Well, let's turn together now and open God's word together. You know, I love strategic planning. I like to think about strategy. I'm not always the best at making it happen. That's why I need people around me to help with that. But I love thinking strategically. I love working at it. I love to try to imagine the ways that we could do things. And when I was a teenager, I was developing into that kind of strategic thinker. And in my teen years, my high school years, I employed all of that strategic ability to figure out how for my parents not to find out what I was doing. I would calculate it out. Seriously, I worked at it. I thought, I can, you know, how can I not get caught with doing the things I want to do that my parents wouldn't approve of? So I would plan it out, think it out. And one of the things I noticed, for instance, this is how my teenage sort of wicked mind would work, was that I noticed that all my friends that got caught, or many of my friends that got caught when they got drunk, for instance. And I've observed that. One of my best friends, he was, you know, we were on all kinds of things that weren't exactly pleasing to either our parents or to the Lord at that time. But when one time he went out with some guys, I wasn't with him, and he got drunk and he got caught. So I, being the calculated strategic thinker that I was, said, if I don't lose control by doing something like getting drunk or doing drugs, anything else I want to do, I ought to be able to keep my parents from knowing it. So I actually sat down and thought that out. What a great guy I was, right? That was the way my teenage mind worked, to employ my gifts, if you want to call it that, to think, how could I strategically, because, you know, isn't that sort of the life of a teenager? How can I keep my parents from finding out what I'm doing? Well, park that thought for a moment, because we're in the second week of a series that we started last Sunday, and our series is called Daddy Issues, because everybody's got them. And in fact, we actually have them with God. Because the most often used name of God in the New Testament is Father. And images of God as Father does not always bring up the best thoughts for many people. Because we began, as we said last week, we have a tendency to project onto God our ideas about God, or God as Father. We project onto that our own experiences and ideas about fatherhood. And some of those are pretty skewed, and perhaps we've been damaged by a father, or perhaps that was a contentious relationship, and we tend to project that. And we talked about how we can look through the binoculars the wrong way, and we see God as Father unclearly because we're looking in the wrong end of the binoculars. And we're looking from the perspective of we take our earthly view of Father and project it onto God rather than turn the binoculars around the right way and look at earthly fatherhood through the lens of God as the ideal, wonderful, heavenly Father. So we were exploring over the next few weeks this idea of God as Father, and each week from now and the next today and plus four more weeks, we're going to look at certain characteristics or attributes of God and begin to understand or try to understand how we experience those things that are true about God through the lens or through the grid of our relationship with Him as He's my Father. This morning's message is called Father Knows Best. Really? Does He really? Now, the idea of Father in our culture has had an interesting trajectory. We can actually trace some of that if we look at how fathers are depicted in the history of television. Let's go back a little bit. Some of you remember this one. Anybody remember that? Remember what that show was called? Father Knows Best. And look at that. Wait a minute. Back up. Go back one more time. Go back. Can you go back to the one before? What I like about this, dad's in the center. Everybody's looking at dad. He's the center of the family. He's the leader of the family. He's the wise one. Now, the next one many of us know that go back there. There it is. Leave it to Beaver. Ward Cleaver. Now, I love June Cleaver would always, every day, do her housework in her dress with her pearl necklace on and have dinner ready when Ward came home from work. And when at the end of the day, no matter what Wally and Beaver and all their friends had gotten into, Ward, the dad, would have a word of wisdom. A lesson at the end of the story. So way back when, this is all late 50s, early 60s television, dad was this figure who was a leader, a guide, or a wise person. But as time goes on, it evolves a little bit. Then in the 80s, we had this family, the Cosby Show. Now, this family was slightly different, still a strong father, but now we had a professional mom. who herself was a career woman and accomplished professional. And the dynamic was beginning to reflect how it was going. But Dad was still sort of a central figure, and even though he dispensed his wisdom through a lot of comedy and funny things, there was still this idea that Dad was a source of leadership in the home. Fast forward a little bit further, and we get to the age of what I call the age of the idiot dad. Perhaps typified and still going strong after all 20 plus years, Homer Simpson. And what's Homer's dad's name? What's that? Homer's the dad, right? I'm getting old here. But all of a sudden, Dad started in the 90s, Dad started to take on the picture of being sort of the family idiot. Another show that was kind of popular in that, Married with Children, once again, the idiot father. Everything kind of rolled around him, but he was crazy and was lewd sometimes, and he just was not. All of a sudden, the idea of Dad and that whole thing of the idiot father, the sort of the comic figure in the family, has persisted on and on. Now, you fast forward all the way today, and there are two shows currently that are up. This one is the show Parenthood, and then one after that, Modern Family, where the idea of family and family structure is just completely, the nuclear family is no longer what it once was. A concept of family has evolved and changed. Dad can have various roles. Various people can be dads, and there are all kinds of configurations in that. But across time, this idea of father has evolved in our culture and not on particularly healthy lines. Now, when we put all that together and we come to the idea that today we're going to look at God, two of God's attributes. One is that God is all powerful and that God is all knowing. He's omnipotent and omniscient. Big words that simply mean he's all powerful and all knowing. Now think about that. And I think back to my teenage years when I was crafting that, you know, engineering my life, trying to keep my parents from knowing things. It would have been absolutely incredibly frightening to think that my parents, no matter how much of my best efforts, were all-knowing, and that they were all-powerful. See, I constructed my philosophy of life as a teenager around the fact that they weren't those things, and they could not find out certain things about my life. So when we come to think about God, for some of us, that God is all-knowing, and he's all-powerful, and he's my father, might evoke a little fear in us. It might make us think, oh my goodness, my father knows everything, and he's all-powerful. And when we look through the wrong end of the binoculars, we say, and we start to project onto God as Father, our warped views of fatherhood from the earthly idea of Father, that can be a scary thought, that God is all-powerful and all-knowing. But if we can turn those binoculars back around again and begin to look at a different way, look through God's character, who he is, and if God truly is an all-loving Father, then the idea that he's all-powerful and the idea that he's all-knowing can be something other than scary. It can be actually quite liberating. In Psalm 147, verse 5, there's a wonderful verse that encapsulates in this psalm of praise these two ideas. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. The God that we serve, the God that we worship, the God that we have just sung about, how great he is a God who is mighty in power. Mighty in power. And his understanding has no limit. This is the God with whom we have to do. This is the God that we call Father. Over 250 times, 276 times in the New Testament, God is referred to as Father. And he invites us into this intimate idea that he is our Father. And this Father that we have is mighty, and there is no limit to his understanding. Now, all through Scripture, these attributes are played out. And we see where they come out in all kinds of stories. And you go to all kinds of verses throughout the Bible that talk about God's almighty power and God's all-knowing wisdom and understanding. But just a couple of them to show you how they also become extremely personal. Way back in the book of Genesis, in chapter 17, when God has made his early covenant with Abraham and called him out to be the father of a new nation, when he's calling him to trust him again, in Genesis 17, it says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, what does he say? I am God Almighty. walk before me and be blameless. I am God Almighty. Now, what Abraham is experiencing here is God made a covenant promise with him that he would be a father of many nations. But he and his wife Sarah were past their childbearing years, and it began to see that there was no way that God's promises could be fulfilled. In fact, at Sarah's suggestion, even though it kind of and Abraham agreed to it, he went to her servant Hagar and conceived a child to sort of circumvent and say, "Okay, the way you told me it was going to happen, God, can't possibly happen. We're past our childbearing years, so in order to have an heir, I'll go and bear a child through this slave girl, your servant." And God comes back to him and says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. Even you're 99 years old. But remember one thing. I am Almighty God. I am Almighty God." And here the power of God becomes extremely personal in Abraham's life. It's not an abstract theological thought. It's not even something we extrapolate out and say, "Okay, he's the creator of the universe and he can do this and that." In a very personal, powerful way, God looks into Abraham's doubt and says, "Abraham, I am God Almighty." In the same way, over in the book of Proverbs, chapter 15, verse 3, the writer of Proverbs says, "The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Nothing escapes the eye of God." Now here's where this all-knowing God, it becomes personal. It's one thing to say, "Oh, God knows everything. He knows the beginning and the end. He knows everything." Wait a minute. He's watching everything. He's aware of everything. His eye is on the wicked and the good. There's nothing that escapes the scope of his knowledge, the scope of his understanding. And when we think of it in those terms, all of a sudden these abstract thoughts get to be very, very personal. Now with that in mind, I want to look at a couple of stories that talk about God's intervention, God's work. And out of those stories, I hope that it will illustrate and maybe challenge us to think about this idea that my Father, my loving Heavenly Father, is all-powerful and all-knowing. First of all, we have a Father who can. He simply can. There is nothing he can't do. And I want to look at a wonderful story in the Old Testament found in 1 Kings 18. It's the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. If you've ever had the privilege of, as Ginger and I have, to go to the Holy Lands and tour around, going up on Mount Carmel is quite an interesting thing. First of all, it's one of the scariest parts, because what they do to get to the top of Mount Carmel, if you haven't been there, is you go, your tour bus goes to the bottom of Mount Carmel, and they load you in these limousines that take you to the top, and it's all switchbacks to the top of Mount Carmel, and it's like a race between all of the drivers to see who can get to the top. It's the wildest, scariest limo ride you'll ever have in your life going up Mount Carmel, so you have to have faith just to get to the top of Mount Carmel and that. And then you're up there and you kind of look around in the panoramic view of that part of the Holy Land, and to think that you're on this place, on the ground, on the very turf where this event took place, it's quite amazing and humbling. And so here's what happens. Elijah is living and working as God's faithful prophet at a very evil time in the nation of Israel. A very evil king and his wife, Ahab and his wife Jezebel, are sitting on the throne of the nation of Israel. And they have taken the nation of Israel far, far, far away from God. Jezebel comes from a pagan nation, and Ahab violated God's command not to intermarry with those from the pagan nations, lest they be carried away from God. He violated that command and married Jezebel, made an alliance with her and her people, and she's actually become sort of a code word for an evil woman. Because of her absolute hatred for God, she worshiped the gods of Baal, and that worship of Baal included all kinds of evil, from sexual immorality to outright human sacrifice. It was a pagan worship ritual that was so far away from the ideals of God. And they had risen in power, and Elijah was continuing to call the people back away from that into a fealty, into a loyalty to the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one that they'd had that covenant relationship with. And finally, Elijah goes to Mount Carmel, and he says to all the people, Here's the day. If Baal is Baal, you follow him. But if God is God, follow him. And so their contest ensues. And so he challenges the prophets of Baal, who are over 400, to a duel, if you will. See whose God is real. And so they go to Mount Carmel, this high place, and they're going to offer sacrifices. And he begins, a story is found in this passage here in 1 Kings 18. We won't take time to read it all. But he lets the prophets of Baal go first. He says, you build an altar, you put wood on it, and you call out to your gods to burn up the sacrifice, to light that sacrifice miraculously from on high. And it's in verse 27, in verse 26, it says, so they took the bull, these are the prophets of Baal, given them and prepared it. And they called out in the name of Baal from morning till noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar and they had made. And then one of the first great examples of trash talking, Elijah starts to chide them a little bit. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed and midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time of the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Elijah says, okay, my turn. So Elijah's going to prepare the sacrifice. So he has them bring the bull, and he has them dig a trench around it. Then has them douse it with water, not once, not twice, three times, until the very trench around it was, the sacrifice itself was soaked in water. And the trench around it was full of water. And then he said, at the beginning, verse 36, Elijah says this, at the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. So Elijah's heart was simply this. You are the Almighty God. Show yourself strong. Now, here's what's wonderful here. Elijah is not praying for his loving Heavenly Father to show his power in order for his life to be better. He's praying that God will show his power to vindicate his own reputation and to draw people to himself. And then the verse that follows, in verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And this incredible encounter, power encounter, between the prophets of Baal and Elijah, Baal comes up as just being what Elijah all along knew. He's just a nothing. It's just a man-made religion. It's an idol that you focus on and indulge yourself in and hope that somehow, some way, you can please this unknown thing out there that really doesn't even exist. And Elijah has watched the destruction of his people around this because it's the popular thing to do. It's what everyone else is doing, and it's fun, and it's had all this upside to it, prosperity and license and life, do what you want, and you give a little religion in there. And yet at this critical moment, Elijah saw how it was destroying people, and he wants to call them back. And so he asked God to show up, and God shows up in a dramatic, miraculous, mighty way, and he shows that he indeed is the Lord God Almighty. He's a God who can. And what he shows up for, he shows up to vindicate his own name and to vindicate those who are faithful to him. And God has shown up time and time and time again. Now, the challenge for you and for me, when no matter what we're facing, is to believe that our loving Father is able. He can do whatever is needed. Our problem is we want to dictate that. When this thing is over, Elijah goes into depression because Jezebel chides her husband and say, are you kidding me? You let that crazy Elijah? And I'm going to kill Elijah. She makes a promise that the sun's not going to go down and she kills Elijah. And Elijah gets scared and he runs. And he's just seen God rain down fire, and yet he runs, and that's what happens to you and to me. We see God come through in one moment, and the next moment we're challenged with something, and we forget that we have a God who is a mighty God, who is able to do what needs to be done. And so our ability to trust him is consistently challenged. But he is the God Almighty. He's the Father who can, who can. I want you to hold that thought for a moment. We're going to look at another person. We're going to look at King David. King David was a mighty king. He started out, as we know, as a shepherd boy. He rose because of his faithfulness to God to the place of being the mightiest of the kings of Israel. He demonstrated faithfulness even in the midst, and there were times when he sinned horribly, and yet David always had this heart to return to God and to trust him. And he wrote one of the most beautiful psalms in all of Scripture, Psalm 139. I encourage you to turn there to Psalm 139, and we hear the heart of God and heart of David as he talks about this God who is all-knowing. And I want to take the time just to read through this whole psalm because it is so powerful and it's so wonderful. And here's what David says. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you would slay the wicked, O God, and away from me, you bloodthirsty man. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. But search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now in this wonderful discourse, this wonderful poem, where David is pouring out his heart in praise and wonder, and he's so brutally honest about where he is before God and how that affects the way he sees the world around him. Go back to those first three verses. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. This all-knowing God is the loving covenant Father God who knows every single thing about me. And yes, it's wonderful that God knows the beginning from the end. It's wonderful that God knows the whole sweep of history. It's wonderful that God, there's nothing that escapes him. But here it becomes intensely intimate and personal. You know every single thing about me, God. Every single thing. And in verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Rather than be afraid of that knowledge, it humbles David. because he knows this knowledge is in the hands of a loving, covenant-giving, blessing, loving Father. Even when he begins to say how much he hates the wicked and hates those people that hate God, it's just, he can't imagine how anybody could ever turn their back on a God who loves them so much, a Father who cares so deeply. Why would they even think of this? And so his, you know, his sort of, his temper rises and his, he can't understand. God, I cannot get it while these people mock you. You're my dear and precious Father. Imagine for a moment you have this wonderful relationship with someone, whether it's your wife, whether it's your father, mother, whomever, your son or daughter, and all of a sudden, and you know, and you love them dearly, and someone else is coming after them. And all that rises up in you to protect them and say, no. Or you hear someone you love being talked poorly about or blasphemed or criticized. And you know how, as a mom or a dad, if you hear someone, you can all night and all day long, you can correct your kid, and someone else comes in and says something bad about your kid, and all those parental instincts, mama bear, papa bear, comes roaring out. I think that's what's going on with David here. He loves this heavenly Father who cares for him and knows him so intimately. And as soon as he looks at him and goes, how you people, I can't believe that you're blaspheming my Father. But even at the end of that, he comes to an important point. Says, I hate them. And in that emotion, though, he understands, you know what, God? I don't even understand my own heart like I need to. And he finishes this psalm with some of the most precious words in all of Scripture, where he says in verses 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. There is nothing that is hidden from him, from God, and yet he still loves me. David was even trusted his father enough to say, I don't even know if these feelings I have about all these wicked people are righteous or not. I just know I have them. And so, God, I lay myself open to you, who knows everything and knows what's right. And you know everything about me. And David was absolutely, unequivocally confident that the living God of the universe, who was his loving Father, his covenant Father, knew every intricate detail of his heart, mind, soul, and body. And he knew that that God still loved him, even when everything was known to him. Everything was known. And so this all-knowing God intimately knows me, and he loves me still the same. And here's David opening up his heart in the end and saying, search my heart, O God. I trust that you, a loving Father who knows everything, will use that power for my good, because that's the kind of Father you are. So what do we do with all this? That last little phrase in that verse, that psalm, lead me in the way everlasting. I want you to hold on to that for a moment and think for a moment what all this means for us, that our loving Father is all-powerful and all-knowing. Lead me in the way everlasting. See, one of our fears when I was a teenager, the reason I wanted to hide what I was doing from my parents was because I feared how they would react. I feared I might be punished. I feared I might be grounded. I feared I might even, you know, disappoint them. Probably somewhere deep down inside, I thought I'm probably going to embarrass them. I have no idea. They may react to me in anger. I knew enough about them to know that as much as they loved me, they weren't perfect. And I wanted my freedom to do what I wanted. And so all this was going on inside of me. And so I hid. Now, go back to the beginning of the story of the Bible. What is the first thing that happens when Adam and Eve choose to live apart from God's will? They hide. They hide. They cover themselves from each other, and then they hide from the presence of God. Men and women, it is absolutely the most clear indication of our sinfulness and our brokenness is that every single one of us tries to hide. every person in this place this morning is afraid that if the person sitting next to you, or certainly down the pew, knew everything about you, they would reject you. Every one of us carry that burden. And so we hide and we protect and we present ourselves and we answer that question every week. How are you doing? Fine. Maybe we'll open the crack a little bit. And the beauty of our loving Heavenly Father is we cannot hide. We can't cover ourselves up. We can't run anywhere. Our all-knowing God sees, and our all-powerful God can change us through His grace. Men and women, there is no greater definition of grace you can find that there is an all-knowing, all-powerful Father who loves you and wants to change you into the person He created you to be. For His glory, for your blessing, for the good of the world that He's placed us in, He loves us enough that He's going to draw us out of what destroys us. And He can, and He knows. And rather than that being something that's scary or menacing, the reality that our Father is all-knowing and all-powerful frees us to relax in His love. And these qualities then become those that can engender hope and security and freedom. That's our loving Father. For most human beings, most of the time, we are not free. We are not relaxed. We are worried. Somewhere deep inside, even the most optimistic of us, there's something we know. And here's what cures that, what sets us free, is to know that we have a loving Father who's all-powerful, all-knowing, who is committed to me and to my good, to loving me in ways that transform me. This is the Father that we have. So what do we do with this? I would suggest to you, I would encourage you in the next few days, maybe even today, to spend some time as soon as you can alone with God. And do two things. Confess your sin, your weakness. Now, confession in the New Testament and the walk with Christ is not about us. Anything, God already knows what our sins are, so why do we confess them? It's so that we, that word confess actually means to agree with. We can say to God, "You're right, God, I'm a sinner. Here's my brokenness." It's a way for us to let it all out, to say to ourselves what we already know is true about God. God, I know that you know everything about me. Here is my brokenness, here is my sin. And then, after confession is thanksgiving. We rest in that love and our grace, and that grace, and we're just bursting. Thank you, Father, for loving me, for forgiving me, for shaping me, for delivering me from my own destruction, and leading me in the way everlasting. Men and women, I would suggest to you this morning that Father knows best. And it's not because He's some capricious killjoy. It's because He's a loving Father who wants to lead us in the way everlasting. And when we turn our hearts to that, amazing things happen. One of my two life verses in the Scripture is found in 2 Chronicles 16:9, where it says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are completely His." Our response is simply to yield. Yield to this loving Father and trust that He's for me. He's for me. And His grace and mercy flow out of that loving, all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing character toward me to lift me up. Let's pray together. What a wonderful freeing thought, Lord, that You are all-knowing and all-powerful, and yet You're my loving Father, so I can trust that. I can know that. that I'm safe in your care, that you love me enough to rescue me through what Christ has done on the cross, through your ongoing efforts to draw me toward you closer and closer because of what Christ has done, to rest in your grace and your mercy and your love, knowing that the changes that you bring to my heart and my life, the things that you challenge, are not out of cruelty, but out of absolute sacrificial love. Not out of some need to show that you're bigger and stronger than me, but to show that you are for me. And so, God, I ask that you would open our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would do the work to open us to understand the great, great truth that because you love us, you are rescuing us, and you're powerful, and you're all-knowing, and you can do it. Give us the grace to trust you, and because we do that, you're changing us from the inside out. You're letting us know that you know us intimately, but you care about us, and your power is there to transform, to bless, to use to our good. So we thank you for this life-changing truth, God, and we rest in it. In Jesus' name, amen.